Well, good morning again. I'll start by saying we did it. Did what? We made it to the end of, you thought I meant I got ready. That's a small miracle in itself, but we made it to the end of the book of James. We're going to wrap it all up today. This is sermon 12 of 12. We've been in the book of James for like 3.5 months, and I'll say I'm actually sad that we're wrapping it up. I feel like I could go right back to chapter 1, verse 1, go through everything again, restudy it all, and be better off for it. But our final study guide is also available if you're diving in a little deeper during the week. Those are on a table in the foyer as well as on the website online. And as we bring the series to a close, I'm going to show you this in a moment when we read our final verses. But what's striking to me every time I read the book of James is how he closes the letter. He doesn't land the plane the way you'd see in other New Testament letters. There's no tidy wrap-up. There's no final encouragement. No farewell, no grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, love your brother James. No warm sign-off. It's just a quick series of commands that are almost hard to keep up with, one after the another. Pray, care, confess, pursue, love, believe. And then it just ends. It's just over. As if he's saying to us as readers, I've shown you what faith looks like. There's nothing more I can add to this. Now go live it out. Go write chapter 6 in the way that you follow these commands of God. And so that's what I've been thinking about, having spent a lot of time, not just preaching through the book of James, but my weeks get filled with reading lots and lots and lots of commentaries. And so I've taken in all this information, and I'm left at the end, as I usually am, asking questions like, what kind of church are we to become now in light of all that we've just absorbed? Or what is the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in shaping each one of us? And as I've been thinking about that the last couple weeks when I've been traveling and preparing for this sermon, I've found myself, especially as I look at the 8 verses that we're going to look at today, seeing some longings from James as he brings everything to a close that have really been emerging in my heart. So how I want to preach the last section is a little different. I want to preach these 8 verses through the perspective of like 5 prayers that I have for CHBC going forward. In light of our 12 weeks in this series, and in light of the conclusion that James gives us, 5 prayers that would guide us as we go forward. Maybe even saying more than prayers, they would be the blueprint for what chapter 6 of our church looks like as we continue forward in obedience to all the things we've looked at. Or we might call them 5 Advent prayers. Advent means waiting. We're in that time of year where we look back, we remember the first coming of Jesus, and we look ahead to his second coming, and we, as a people of waiting, are reminded how we should live. And I'm hoping these 5 prayers we're going to look at together can kind of shape us in this Advent season, but also beyond. So how about we pray, and then we'll dive in. I'll give you a moment on your own just to bring your own heart, your own week, your own morning to the Lord, and then I'll lead us. Gracious God, Father, Son, Spirit, we give you thanks that you are with us in our waiting. We thank you that you have been with us this fall, and as we've been opening this letter of James, we thank you for the way your Spirit Same Spirit who inspired this letter is speaking to us all these years later through it, helping us to see the kind of people you're calling us to be, the things that we can leave behind so that we can actually live the life that we're hungry for. And I just pray as we bring it all to a conclusion now that you would just impress upon our hearts the very themes that seem to be on James' heart as he wrapped this letter up himself 2,000 years ago. So we pray that you would speak to us, that you would quiet and still our hearts so that we would hear what you want to say to us, your church. We're listening, Lord. So speak, please. Amen. Okay, 8 verses left. I'm going to read them, then I'll show you those 5 prayers that I have. So we are in James chapter 5. This is page 980 in the brown chair Bibles, or else it'll be up on the screen if you want to follow along there. I'm going to read all 8, and then we'll dive in. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And then you're like, okay, and now finish it. Where's the rest of it? That is. Period, end of letter. And in these 8 verses we just looked at, I see a handful of themes rising up that we've already been encountering in this letter. I'm hoping just to turn those 5 themes into 5 prayers that we as a church can pray this morning. Here's my first prayer. In a culture of self-reliance, that we would depend fully on God. In a culture of self-reliance, we would depend fully on God. Our world, I think, prizes independence. We're told to handle it ourselves, figure out life on our own. And James turns that all upside down. And he ends his letter the way he began it and carried it through. And that's reminding us that as followers of Jesus, we aren't the ones who have to try and do it on our own. We're the ones that, praise God, get to go to God in all circumstances and know that he's the one who can take care of us. As Liam said, he's our good shepherd. James teaches if we're suffering, our first reflex should be to pray. And if we're happy, our first reflex should be to praise, which is another form of prayer. James is envisioning churches throughout the Roman Empire, scattered among the nations, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1. Congregations filled with people who are praying and singing their way through life together. And he's been teaching this from the beginning. Think of how the letter began. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For the testing of your faith is going to produce perseverance in you. that perseverance is going to grow and mature, right? And you're going to end up becoming more and more like Jesus, right? He taught us that when the hard things come, they're not detours in life. They're a place where God meets us and grows us and teaches us and changes us and transforms us. And we access all of that from the throne of God through prayer. Prayer is the means by which we steady our souls and anchor our faith through life's fiercest storms. And as the letter comes to a close here, he's reiterating the importance of all of these Christians within all of these churches being a people whose first response when things are hard is to cry out to God. First response when things are going great is to sing praise to God rather than rob the credit that he's due for what he's doing in our life. And if you think about it, like sometimes we might call this an inclusio. It's on one extreme, suffering. On the other extreme, rejoicing. And it's his way of saying, and everything in between. Be a people who pray and sing their way through life. Fully dependent on him, knowing you don't have to go through it on your own. Setting an example for the next generation of what it looks like to trust in God for daily bread. That's my first prayer. If that's a prayer you could say amen to, I hope it is. I figured we'd pause at the end of each of these prayers and give us 30 seconds just to be able to turn it into our own prayer. So kind of a prayer prompt here I've written is, Lord, in the noise of our lives, teach us to turn to you first. In joy, help us to praise. In sorrow, help us to trust. And right now, in silence, we bring this moment to you. I'll give you half a minute just to bring this moment, this Advent season, to God. My second prayer is that in a culture of isolation, we would walk together. In a culture of isolation, we would walk together. I think we live in a world often marked by loneliness. Isolation is normalized. A lot of people in our city and in our churches quietly carry heavy burdens alone. And into that world, James reminds us the church is designed to carry each other's burdens, that no one in the church should suffer alone. And looking back, he's been teaching that to us throughout the letter too. Remember how he said that pure religion that's good and pleasing to God, pure religion looks out for those who are in distress, the vulnerable, the orphans, the widows, the poor. Remember when he said, what good is it for you to say you practice this Christian religion if someone who needs clothes or food comes to you and you have the means to meet it and you just say, well, I hope that gets figured out for you. It's like, what kind of religion is that? And then after that, remember he said, we're supposed to follow the royal law given by the king, whom we're waiting for in this Advent season. And the royal law that governs life in his kingdom while we wait is love your neighbor as yourself. He's envisioning community of believers where everyone is taking care of each other. Beginning with elders appointed to shepherd the congregation, but extending beyond those with formal titles to every single person in the church family. He even gives a concrete example. He speaks about what could happen or should happen if someone is seriously ill. And the idea here, I think, is someone is so ill that they're not even able to attend the gathering. They have to call for the elders to come to them in this case. But he's saying they shouldn't face what they're going through alone. They should let people into it. They should ask for help and prayer support. Call the elders, he says, those elected to represent and lead the whole church. Ask them to come pray for you, to anoint you with oil, signifying God's presence and care. And that prayer offered in the name of Jesus is able to bring healing. And all of that echoed the teaching Jesus gave his disciples in Mark 6. And just as a rabbit trail I wish he had more time for, he also recognizes the complexity of sickness. Though not all illness is caused by sin, we know that for sure, he does imply that sometimes the illness that we're dealing with is rooted actually in something spiritual. There's sin that we're aware of that we're not repenting of, and it's causing all sorts of catastrophe in our lives. And in those opportunities, praying together, we're able to confess that stuff, and it opens the ground towards healing. I wish I had more time to develop this with you. It's a sermon in itself, but I'll also add, as James has been teaching throughout this letter, that we should understand this section in light of what he's also been saying, that our will is always submitted and surrendered to God's will. He heals when and how he chooses. And as we think of the big picture, our full healing, my full healing, comes in the life to come. And so our prayers have to have this wise balance. Somewhere, on one hand, we don't want to doubt God's power. Yet on the other hand, we don't want to demand our way in our time. Yet the promise stands. God invites his church to pray boldly for the sick, for the weary, for those who are in suffering, trusting that he can restore, strengthen, and uphold. And I want to say this is like a regular ministry of our elders at the church. It happens behind the scenes, but we're regularly being invited by people to come pray for them and hear their story, hear what they're going through. Sometimes it is illness. Sometimes the healing that's needed is relational or emotional or spiritual. But we're able to come alongside. Often we're praying between services here. Kind of since January, I think we've prayed more often than not every Sunday for someone. And so I say to you on behalf of our elders, be aware that we're here and we'd love to be able to pray for and with you. But notice James says, we might not even know you're going through something. You've got to reach out. You've got to say, hey, I'd love for the elders to come pray, or the church staff, or whoever. Reach out to us. We're glad to help. Talk to me, one of our staff, one of our elders. But I don't want to leave it there, because I want to point out that while it may begin with the elders, where James continues in that same passage is to say that everyone in the church should be praying for each other. Nobody is excluded from this vision James has, given by God, by the Spirit, of a church that cares for each other. Where the weak, the sick, and the weary are noticed, not overlooked. Where those who are suffering know that they can call upon others for support. James envisions churches where healing, whether physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual, happen in the context of people who trust in God and deeply love each other. That simple acts of kindness are ordinary, not exceptional. Where meals get delivered and rides are offered, where scriptures are read and prayers are lifted and burdens are carried. And that's my second prayer as we wait this Advent season, thinking of what God wants to do with us in the season to come. I guess the words on the screen express my heart here. Lord, open our eyes to those who are hurting or alone. Give us courage to move towards someone this week with compassion, presence, or practical help. Show me even one person I can care for. Let's pause for a half a minute here and Make that our prayer. Third prayer, I'll move through the next three just a little bit quicker, is that in a culture that polishes the outside, we would be honest inside. We live in a world, I feel, obsessed with image, with mask wearing. This only increased in my life with social media, but everything pushes on us to manage appearances, hide our flaws, protect our reputation. And James imagines churches that are radically different. Churches marked by honesty, authenticity, truth, and here's the word for this section, confession. Looking back, he's been preparing us for this too. Think of how much James has been teaching through five chapters about the importance of the tongue, how we use our speech. And now he's saying one of the most important things, church, you do with that tongue God put in your mouth is actually confess your sins to others. And we say, don't like that one. That's weird. That's foreign to us. That's strange. It's hard to think of a command that less fits the cultural moment we're in. But it was central to biblical faith. If we go back to ancient Israel, this was life. Confession of sin one to another. It never replaced the need to confess our sin to God to make sure our relationship there is healthy and restored, but it complemented that by making sure our relationships with each other are good, that there's accountability as we follow Jesus together. And so James' vision of the church as he brings the letter to a close is one where vulnerable honesty isn't punished but welcomed. A place where confessing sin to each other is normal, not shameful. A place where I could say to you when you say, hey, how are you doing? I could say, you know, like, not very well. Like, I lost my temper this morning. Said some stupid stuff, and I'm feeling like I know I sinned. I know I got to make that right. Would you pray for me? I'm going to go do that next. Would you follow up with me tomorrow and make sure I did? Or, hey, when the Holy Spirit convicts us that we are dismissive of someone or rude to someone or gossiped about someone, we confess that. This is the kind of church that James envisions, a place where we're eager to forgive. A place where doubt and fear and failure can be wrestled with together without fear of rejection, a place where we keep short accounts with God and also one another, a family where honesty leads to healing, humility leads to unity, and confession leads to joy. And so here, the prayer that I would put before us is, Lord, search our hearts. Reveal where we're pretending, hiding, disobeying, or resisting your grace. Give us humility to confess our sin to you and others, as well as the courage to seek help. Cleanse what needs cleansing in me. And again, I'll give us kind of half a minute here just to begin wrestling with that. Here's my fourth one. In a culture that's grown cynical, we would believe boldly. In a culture that's grown cynical, we would believe boldly. I think we live in a cultural moment where hope feels naive. Prayer is often treated as sentimental or mushy or ineffective. I think we live in a cultural moment where cynicism actually sounds like wisdom. And many people, not just in our world, but I think even in our churches, quietly wonder if God's still attentive, still powerful, still involved. And that's reflected in the way we pray. But for James, those things are not in question. James has put before us a picture of the God that he came to know. The God he believed in and the God he prayed to was big, powerful, loving, and generous. And he prayed like it. And he told us to, remember, all the way back to the beginning again, if any of you lacks wisdom, what do? Keep in mind the character of God who is immensely generous. And you run to him knowing his posture towards his people is not complacency, it's generosity. What do you need, Curtis? Remember, he taught us every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights above, that the God who hung the stars and sovereignly, majestically rules and reigns over everything and calls out that starry host one by one and knows them all by name, he can keep track of us. He knows what we need before it's even on our tongue. And we can go to this God who hung the stars and ask big and bold things of him, which is why he points us to this great Old Testament prophet, Elijah. But he doesn't point us to Elijah because he's some kind of spiritual superhero. He actually says, I'm pointing you to Elijah because he's just like you. He's just an ordinary guy who understood who he prayed to and prayed like it. Elijah was a human being, James said, just like us. And the people reading this letter for the first time would have began thinking of the story of Elijah and how, as James put it, he prayed. His heart was so broken over the idolatry in the nation of Israel that he prayed that God would close the heavens so drought would fall and the people would fall to their knees, turn from their sin, and cry out to the God who sends the rain. And no rain fell for 3.5 years till he prayed again for it to fall. Elijah is a guy just like you and I. Elijah's the same guy who prayed for a widow's son who was not in good condition, and God raised him from his deathbed. Elijah's the guy who, on top of Mount Carmel, with the whole nation gathered around him, the whole nation, there at the top was battling 600 false prophets of Baal who were slashing themselves and crying out to their god Baal to send down fire to light up their offering to show that Baal was the real God. And all Elijah did with faith is say, show them who you are, and fire fell. He's a man just like us. One of my favorite prayers he ever prayed followed that moment. Rain came, the people rejoiced, a nation turned back to God, and Elijah just began to run. Overwhelmed by the moment and what was next, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel would be furious, and he ran and ran and ran till he could run no more, collapsed under a tree, and his prayer there was like, God, I am done. Can't do it anymore. And God didn't answer his prayer with condemnation and judgment. Do you remember what God did? He renewed him. He restored it. He sent him an angel and he said, have a nap. I'm going to make you some food. And then we're going to go back and do this together. And Elijah was a guy just like us. And James' vision, as he brings this letter to a close, is, oh, that those churches around the Roman Empire and even all these years later, would be filled with men and women and children like Elijah who believe in a big, powerful, generous God and prayed like it. Yet always willing to say, yet your will be done, not my own. So that's my prayer for us too as we think about the next season of our life, that we would not shrink back into cynicism, but we would pray expectantly, that our prayers would be saturated with hope because we believe in a God who still heals, restores, mends, and raises up. Amen. So here's a prayer for this one before I give us one last one. Lord, replace our doubt with trust. Teach us to believe you can heal, restore, and renew. Right now, I bring before you someone or something that I've just stopped praying for. Strengthen my faith. Then I have one last one. And I should preface this too by just saying, like, this list could be dozens and dozens or hundreds deep. I'm very aware of that. So I'm not saying these are the only things we should care about or pray about. But these are the things that seem to be emerging in our text here at the end of our verses. So in a culture that walks away, that we would walk toward the wanderer. In a culture that's quick to walk away, we would walk toward. James, fascinatingly to me, ends his letter with an urgent call to love someone who isn't even in the room. Keep in mind, this letter is disseminated throughout the empire, and his closing words are about someone who's not even in the room when it's read. Who is it? People that used to be in the room. The prodigals, the wanderers. What a great way to close a letter. And with the dramatic sudden finish, it's like he's saying, go get them. I'm not going to say a word more, just go. He knows in a world like ours where relationships are disposable, attention spans are short, people quietly slip through cracks, that it's so easy for us to move on. And as I say all of those things in all of these prayers, I fully acknowledge, like, you know, I'm needing to grow in all of these areas. Like, I'll take the biggest piece of the blame pie here for where we fall short as a church. But he wants the church to be different. He wants us to be the kind of community that notices, pursues, and restores those who drift. And notice he's not saying that they've wandered from the church to go to this church, or he's not saying they've wandered even from the faith. He says they've wandered from the truth. Because for James, the church is a committed group of people who are following the truth together as it was received by the apostles, as they received it themselves directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're committed to walking in that truth together. And he says, when we see someone starting to drift from that truth, our response isn't ignoring, it's not scolding, it's not shaming. It's to go and love and bring them back. Not condemn, not gossip. And he says the stakes couldn't be higher. He says, church, when we're doing this, we are saving someone from death. And that could be a physical death connected to a series of bad choices that lead to a destination you don't want to be. But it could be spiritual death, ultimately eternal death. And so he's like, when you make this hard decision to go and love to find someone, you have this great possibility in front of you of covering a multitude of sins. And what he's describing here is God's heart. He's painting a picture for us of what it means to be a church that follows a shepherd who would leave 99 to go and chase the one. Wandering is rarely loud. It's almost always slow, quiet, and relational. often beginning with unresolved hurt, an unspoken offense, or by perhaps someone feeling unseen. And my prayer is that we would see. That we wouldn't assume it's someone else's job to check in, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the person to your left, right, behind you, in front of you. James makes clear this is the task given to every person in the church family. Pursue the drifting, restore the broken, pull back from the edge, send the gentle text saying, I miss you. How's it going? Invite someone to grab a coffee. Help us create a culture that refuses to let people disappear unnoticed. And so my prayer on this last one is, Lord, give us your heart for truth, right? So we don't wander, and for those who wander from it. Show me someone who needs gentleness, pursuit, or encouragement. Send me to the one who's drifting. Which brings us to the end of our sermon series. James has given us a vision, I think, a beautiful one, a blueprint, and now it's ours to put it into practice. To make clear, he has not left us ideas to admire. He's left us commands to go and live out. And I guess I say before you, like, this is the church I want to be a part of. Anyone with me? Then each of us play a part. And here's where I'll say the hard thing, hopefully the way I mean to say it. But the way forward, church, isn't now for us all before we close with a song for you to say, like, yes, Curtis, excellent vision. Gather the elders, gather the staff, go execute it, report back at our March congregational meeting. If I can speak candidly, just for a moment, like, few things in life, and I know this well myself, are easier than critiquing the church. What it isn't, what it should be, how it falls short, all that it's doing wrong, all the ways others aren't doing it right, all the things others should do. Others should do to fix it. And I get it. There's a place for that. But CHBC, each and every person in this room and watching online is the person who's supposed to be fixing this. As we, filled with the Holy Spirit, submit ourselves to Jesus, and each of us walk in obedience to the things we've learned in these 12 weeks. Yeah? AJ reminded me of this comic. Who wants change? All the hands shoot up. The next question. Who wants to change? Then the next question. Who wants to lead the change? And that's not me in the pulpit. That's James. My point being, he's made it clear it's not just the pastor's job or the elder's job or the person beside you's job. God wants every one of us to be a part of the answer to the five prayers we prayed this morning. And that's an exciting thing, is it not? Imagine what could happen if, like, we're usually 500-600 people on a Sunday morning plus a couple hundred online. Imagine if every one of us just took one step in those five areas this week. How that spills out into our community and love. That's all. Apostle Peter says we're a priesthood of believers. And so what we've learned, what we prayed, what we've experienced these last few months, now Let's go and live it out. Let's pray. Let's love. Let's confess. Let's expect bold and audacious things of our big and generous God. Let's pursue both truth as well as those who wander from it. And as we do these things, may God write his story through us. Through every life touched, every soul restored, and every act of mercy that bears witness to the great and saving name of King Jesus, whom we wait for. Amen. Let's stand. I'll invite the worship team to come. I'll lead us in a prayer. And next Sunday, we'll start thinking a little more Christmassy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the journey of these last handful of months. Thank you for this extraordinary letter that you've inspired by your Spirit and preserved for us through the years. James' pastoral heart just leaps off these pages. His passion, his love for you, his desire to see the church be all it can be for your name's sake and for our own good. We pray that you would help us now to fully surrender ourselves to you so that we would be able to move into this next season of our church and see these things increasingly become part of who we are, that we would be a praying and dependent church family. We pray that we would remember at all times that whether we're in suffering or things are going really well, that the rhythm of our life is that we're worshiping our way through it, praying and singing through it all. Help us to believe in you for big things. Help us to pray like you are the one who holds the stars. We pray that you would help us to not walk alone, but to put ourselves in a place to be known. We pray that you give us eyes to see those in our church family and in our community who just need some support and need to know that you love them. God, we pray that you would put on our heart those who might be a little adrift today. They're in our families. They're in our church. They're in our community. And we just pray, God, that wherever they might be, that you would prepare them for us to come and just remind them that we love them and that you most of all love them deeply and profoundly. God, we know that you love the city, and we pray that you would help us to be able to practice this pure religion that James has put before us. We ask this not just for our church family here, College Heights Baptist, but we pray this for your church spread across the city through buildings and living rooms right now. We pray that all of us together would be, by your Spirit's power, who you have set us free to be. In Jesus' name, amen.